ocean. So that's quite a ways. It's a long drive. See an evening sunset. I would like to just bring greetings from everybody back in Colorado. I know that some of you all have had opportunity to be there. I know Calvin Pinder was up there and his sister and some others. We weren't able to see them. But any of the rest of you are welcome to come at any time. And we'd like to have you. It is a ways. It's quite a bit of difference from the ocean. We have some beautiful mountains. And we'd love to show them to you. So come on up at any time. It's, again, very nice to see everyone. And I mean that very truly. I don't know if you've noticed, I wore some makeup this morning. But my eyes almost healed. I had a nice black eye. And I couldn't see it all out of my left eye. I was at a conference in Pennsylvania. I don't have opportunity to travel very often because of work. Keeps me very, very busy. But I was able to be out there for a short time. And we had, it was in the New York area and in Pennsylvania. I got home and told everybody when I got off the plane that, you know, if you mess something up doctrinally and you walk down off the podium, it's amazing what those New Yorkers will do. But the truth of the matter was I ran into someone playing touch football and kind of got a nice black eye. And it was interesting trying to speak. Actually, it was kind of nice because I'm a fairly reserved person, a little bit shy, and I can only see half of the audience. So that was kind of nice. Just erased everybody. What I wanted to do this morning was to turn with you, first of all, to Revelation chapter 2. And read a couple of verses at the very beginning of the chapter. I was thinking a little bit about the topic of balance lately, and balance in the Christian life. And it seems to me that balance in the Christian life in this latter day has come to be sometimes almost compromise. We know that there is a balance between truth and love, and a balance as a parent or as an employer between what is righteous, what is right, and what is merciful. But many times we fall over into that kind of cloudy area and we say, well, we have to lead a balanced life, and it becomes a very compromised life. And I was thinking as I was reading through this familiar passage just lately in Revelation chapter 2 in the churches, beginning, of course, with the church at Ephesus, of the importance of balance, yes, but the importance of never compromising, of being full out for what is true, and when we're going to love someone, to love them to the fullest. We read in verse 2 of chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Now you notice with this very first church that there was a very strong emphasis on truth. He found those that were liars. They did not ever compromise with what was true. They were strong in the truth. You say, what a wonderful thing to have. The hold, the grasp of the truth. And Ephesus was just like that. Then you come down to verse 4. And we read that passage. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now they had a hatred for sin, just like their Lord Jesus Christ. He had a righteous indignation towards sin, and so did they. And it was right. But they had left their first love. And so you see almost an imbalance, or shall we say, not a strong enough balance, not a strong enough force on love, but very strong on truth. Not an imbalance, we shouldn't say, but strong for the truth. But they had left their first love behind. There was no love. Now last weekend, my little sister Annie got married, and that was a wonderful time. You begin to think about topics like love and so forth at a marriage like that. And I can imagine her fiancé before they were married, his name was Ted, that's her husband now. But you imagine asking him before the wedding, tell us a little something about how you met Annie and how much you love her. A lot of times they do that sort of thing. And you can think of him sitting there and saying, well, I don't really remember when I met Annie. I mean, it was a few years ago, but I don't particularly remember the day or the time. But we did meet. I mean, that's obvious. We're getting married. And that's kind of the way he started, and then he went on. And as to how much I love her, you know, I don't want to go too far in anything. I don't want to be too imbalanced in my life. Sure, I love her. I don't have anything against the girl. But, you know, I don't love her that much. I mean, you have to be balance in your life. You can imagine him saying that. And that wouldn't be a very good thing to say. I remind you that the Lord Jesus started his public ministry at a wedding. And he showed us something of love throughout the whole of his life. Not something of it. He showed us the absolute in love. God is love. And Ephesus had left their first love. They were strong for the truth, but they were not holding in love to their Savior. Now you get halfway through the churches to the fourth church. It's the church at Thyatira. And we'll read two more verses, verse 19 and verse 20. I know thy works and charity, or love. I know thy works, he says, and I know thy love, and thy service and faith and thy patience and thy works again, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants and to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and so forth. He goes on. And the verbs that are mentioned are very much the same to these two churches, but he speaks to one how they stood for the truth and the other how they stood down for the truth. Now this is the only church that it's mentioned that he says, I know thy love. He didn't say that of Ephesus. He doesn't say it of any of the others. But he says it to Thyatira. But then he turns around and he says, now what about the truth? They were wonderful in their love, was this church. But the truth had gone by the wayside. And so you see a strong love in the first case, or you see a strong truth, strong stand, but no love. And in the second, we get halfway through these churches and you see strong love, but you don't see any truth. And then you come to the last church. And it's the church at Laodicea, and we won't take any time to read of them. But you can just imagine people studying through these churches, and they say, finally, someone has gotten some balance. You know, here we have Ephesus in the beginning, and they stood strong for the truth, but they didn't have any love. And we come to Thyatira, and they have a tremendous amount of love, but they didn't have any truth. And finally, you come to a church which is oh so understanding, and has a lot of balance. And they have a little bit of love and a little bit of truth, and they know just how to work everything together. And what does the Lord Jesus say to them? He says, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I would rather just spew you right out of my mouth. You say, finally they're balanced. Finally they have a little bit of truth and a little bit of love. The Lord Jesus says, that's not at all what I want. I don't want balance in these things. I want absolute love. An absolute truth, and an ability to speak the truth in love. Truth and love, a balanced life, and a balanced church. And I was just meditating on that a little bit as I came down here. The balance in the Christian life, that really it isn't so much a balance, but it's what is absolute. And when we absolutely love, and we absolutely stand for the truth, then we do learn how to speak the truth in love. And we learn how to show mercy when mercy needs to be shown. And we know how to stand up for that which is right in this day. I don't exactly remember the article. I read it very quickly over lunch. But if any of you all get Milk and Honey, it's a little piece of literature that comes from Steve Holshiser. And he was speaking about the wind as it blew and how over time the wind blows very softly, but over time and over time, pretty soon it has a tremendous effect. He was sitting down by the seaside somewhere, I don't recall where it was, and the prevailing winds there, I guess, are always in one direction, or generally in one direction. And how the branches for all of these trees were just shoved over to one side of the tree. He said it was a very soft breeze, but just over time it blows slowly, quietly, and pretty soon it has an effect on the balance, the beauty of that tree. And the Christian life, the Christian church is like that, I believe, in these latter days. We've just had the forces of the world that have blown softly, quietly, easily over time. I remind you that Satan comes as an angel of light. And that Judas the betrayer betrayed with a kiss. It's always that silent, soft, gentle thing many times that can move the church carefully, quietly, slowly away from what is absolutely true. In these latter days, we have to be careful as believers to stand for the truth. And as parents, to stand for what is true and to never move away from that which is right. To know the truth, but to love with our whole heart. I was just thinking I need all the props that I can get since I don't get a lot of practice doing this traveling and speaking. So if I can get your attention up here, that's better. And I can prove that because I didn't even know how to pack. I showed up this morning and I was ready to get dressed and I didn't have any ties. So I said, oh no, wonder if they'll let me in. There are places, you know, where you probably will not get in if you don't have a tie on. So if you recognize this tie, well then you'll recognize where it came from. And if you don't, I'll tell you one thing about that person. I've never received a tie that was already tied before. So all I had to do was just loop it on, crank it up, and I was all ready to go. So that was very nice. I thought we'd go to the Old Testament just for a minute. And many times, I believe, I know you all aren't that this way, but you go to a lot of places and they enjoy the Old Testament, especially maybe the Psalms and the Proverbs, but maybe they throw in a little bit of Isaiah 53 for spice on occasion, but that's just about all. And I was thinking of the book of Judges in the Old Testament regarding balanced lives and the degradation that we see over time. And I wanted to think of it especially as certainly a man or a woman as a believer, how we need to stand true to the truth. But also as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, no matter what relationship we are in life, we find great examples in that old book, the book of Judges. Now, I wanted to start out with a little bit of a numerical sequence here. I don't know if any of you all like mathematics, but I used to really like them. And the Lord is, I don't know why, but anyway, plus 2 = 11. The Lord is very balanced in the things that He does, and He's very true in the things that He does. And He finds order in the things that He does. Now, I just wanted to show you kind of a little pyramid that you can do numerically. And these kind of things are fun. I don't know if you've ever seen this one or not. If we take 1 times 9 and add 2, you get 11. If you take 1, 2 times 9, and we add 3, who knows what we get? That's a big mathematical equation. What do you get? 111. And right on down you go. 1, 2, 3... times 9 plus 4. You notice a nice little order here. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Can you see all right? 4 times 9. What does this equal? You notice that you just have this many 1s over here every time. And you can go right on down to the end. Just continue down to where you have 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to 9 times 9 plus 10. In this case, you get to... And guess how many 1s you get? You get 10 of them. And you can just kind of keep going like that. And that's a fascinating numerical object that the Lord, for some reason, in His order and the order of the universe, has allowed. There are a lot of things like that. And the Lord is very clear and succinct in not only how He works mathematics and science, but He does so in Scripture too. I just want to show you a little bit of an aside here for fun, as long as we're on the mathematics sequence. Because we were talking about how wind blows over time and the effect that it has. Now you can prove, according to mathematics, except there's one major problem with it, which those of you that know a little bit about math will probably recognize. You can prove to the unobservant observer that 2 = 1. Are you ready? This is just simple algebra. So if you remember your algebra, I have to see if I can remember my algebra. But I think I can remember this. Let's start out by saying that A equals B. That's all right to do because we can make it anything, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and A equals B. Okay, that makes sense. Now, I am going to multiply both sides by, I believe it's A. I hope I'm right here. We'll see whether I'm right or not. And we know that as long as we do the same thing to both sides of the equation, multiplication, addition, whatever, that's perfectly allowed. So I'm going to multiply both sides by A, and that looks good. No problems yet, right? Now I'm going to subtract from both sides of the equation, what? Does anybody know? B squared. Okay. Now that's kind of arbitrary, but I can do it. I mean, I can, as long as I do it to both sides, that's fair. So I'm going to take A squared minus B squared equals AB minus B squared. And then you do something which is called factoring, and I don't know if you remember anything about factoring, but we're going to factor. All right, everybody up on their algebra now? Maybe you don't even care about this, but you're getting stuck with it anyway. You get A plus B on this side, A minus B on this side, and that equals, who knows what this side is? I'm just going to take out a B to simplify it. B times A minus B. Okay? I can do that. This is all just simple math. Simple mathematics. Now you notice that there's an A minus B on this side and an A minus B on that side. And so what I'm going to do is just get rid of those things. See, I'm just doing the same thing to both sides. Okay? Just like I've always done. Now I end up with this equation. I'll write it up here so you can see it. A plus B equals B. Now, if A equals B equals 1, what does that tell us? 1 plus 1 equals 1, therefore 2 equals 1. And we look at that and we say, now how can you prove that 2 does not equal 1? Well, I just did it mathematically. You can prove that 2 equals 1. Now there is one step that I took in there which is not ever allowed in mathematics. But you see, we don't think of that when we're going through it. At least I usually don't. And this is the step. A minus B, guess what that equals? If A equals B equals 1, then A minus B equals 0. And what I did is I divided both sides by 0. And that's not allowed in mathematics. But you see, you don't recognize it at the beginning. And the world comes to us and they tell us that 2 equals 1. That everything makes sense according with the world view. That the truth of the Word of God does not make sense. And here's why. And they give us some common sense arguments with it. And we say, you know, that really sounds right. But we don't listen to the laws of the Lord, which is 2 does not equal 1. Which is the world view is not right. Which is the Lord is always true. And He's the one that we listen to. And that's why we enjoy coming to Scripture, because here are all the laws of mathematics, as it were, as far as spiritual determination goes, and it tells us what is actually true. And as the wind begins to blow against us, and we begin to move all of our branches over to the wrong side, we need to pay attention to the Word of God, because here is what is true. Now what I wanted to do is just kind of take this little bit of a pyramid here in the order, and translate it over into the book of Judges. And maybe we'll take some time next week, if we don't finish it up this morning, to notice how balanced the book of Judges is. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit about that book, if you have any memory of it. And it's kind of nice to have studied a book slightly that other people aren't always in. You know, it makes you feel a little bit better, and you think, well, maybe I can at least push something over on all these brilliant spiritual people down here. But I know that's not the case. But the book of Judges is a book about many saviors, is a book about many men who are called judges, yes, but they were much more so saviors, weren't they? Not in the sense that we think of a judge like Judge Ito in the United States now, and he's presiding over this ridiculous trial, and everybody's quite tired of it. I may have told you the last time I was down here, but at one point in time, a friend of mine and I were in Los Angeles. We were there playing soccer, and we pulled into a gas station, and a big white, I think they call it a white or silver shadow or something, at the Rolls Royce, pulled into the gas station next to us, and out popped a man by the name of O.J. Simpson. And we were sitting there pumping our gas into our little car, and we thought, you know, this is pretty neat. And he went over and got his autograph, and this is what he wrote on it. He wrote, "Peace to you, O.J. Simpson." I have a copy of it today at home. Brigham copied it to me, or for me. "Peace to you." I was noticing reading some of those letters that he wrote to different people at the beginning of this whole circumstance, and there were two words which came out oftentimes. It was peace and it was love, words like that. The man had no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace outside of the Lord. Now, I thought that was interesting. Probably 10 years ago, when we saw him, that's what he wrote. "Peace to you." It was on his mind. Couldn't find it then. Still cannot find it without the Lord. Now, how did I get into that? Forget almost where I was. But anyway, in the book of Judges, I was trying to progress through something, and that just came up. But the book of Judges, you read a book like that, and sometimes you get saviors. That's what we were talking about. Different saviors. The book of Judges does not deal simply with judges in the sense that they sat there and they presided over courts of law and they said this is right and this is wrong, though they did do some of that. But they were men that the Lord raised up especially to save His people out from under the bondage of the sin around. And so we could more so say, and in the Hebrew it is a word which more so means Savior. These were saviors of the Lord's people. They were leaders of the Lord's people. Now sometimes we read through books in the Old Testament, and if you're like me, that we kind of do it like we might a novel. And we start it, it gets pretty good, and then we kind of get to the center, and we kind of page on through a little bit, and we come to the end. We want to read the end of the story. And if you do that in the book of Judges, and you're allowed to do that as long as you go back and read the center at another time. If you do that in the book of Judges, you will find a couple of topics which appear before your mind. And the first topic, and let's put it this way, is discipline. I don't know why I'm writing discipline down, but it's discipline. You'll notice that there are heathen nations that the Lord is now going to discipline. They're in their sins, and they were wicked nations. Now, right before the book of Judges is the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, you find the united armies of Israel and Judah coming together and dividing and conquering the land. But they didn't completely finish their work. And then you move into the book of Judges. And here are individual families, individual tribes, that are now supposed to kind of fix up the mess. There are still a lot of the nations that are still in the land. And they need to now, on a smaller scale, get rid of those sinners that are involved in their lives. And so little by little, they come in and they begin to conquer the land, the small parts of the land. Now, at the beginning of the book, there is one tribe which is called to go in first, to discipline the foreign nation. Does anybody remember what tribe that was? It was the kingly tribe, maybe the tribe that we would expect that should go in first. It was the tribe of Judah. So when we come to the discipline of the nations, there's a tribe that is going to be first. And that's the question that is asked. Who is going to go in first? And the answer is Judah. And so Judah goes in to discipline the foreign nations because they're in their sins. Judah is first. Now, at the end of the book, you're skipping over, right? You're not reading any of that center stuff. You come to the end of the book, and the same question is asked. Who is going to go first to discipline? But there's a major difference now. The major difference is this. Those that have sinned are of the tribe of Benjamin, i.e., they're of the Lord's people. And they have sinned a wicked sin. And Judah was to go in and discipline Benjamin for what they had done. And you see the degradation, don't you? The wind has been blowing. Here we're going to discipline the foreign nations, those that are not believers in God anyway. But at the end, the discipline is now going to have to occur not against the foreign nations, but it's now going to have to occur against the Lord's very own people whom he loved, against Benjamin. And you find the problem also at the beginning of the book, and I'll just write it down here, it's the problem of idolatry. These people, these sinners, were idolatrous nations. That's what the word calls them. They were in idolatry. They did not hold up the one true and living God, but they held up rather idols which couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't do anything else that they'd made with their own hands. And so they were in idolatry. But you find out little influences that begin to occur on the nation of Israel. And you see little instances of what we will call intermittent idolatry. You find little problems beginning to creep in. And in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, you can read about them. They begin to just kind of touch those idolatrous things. Looks kind of interesting. The foreign nations are doing it. They tell us that 2 = 1, and we believe them for a little while, and we just begin to kind of delve into those things which are not right. And at the end of the book, you come to a man by the name of Micah. Now, Micah, the name means, whenever it's said, and I think this is nice, because names have such a meaning in the Old Testament, but the name Micah means, does anybody know what it means? It's really a rhetorical question. It means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? that whenever I know a young man, his name is Micah. Whenever you call out Micah, or his parents do, whenever that name is stated, there is a little testimony to God. And the question is asked before the world, who is like Jehovah? We know the question, don't we? The question is, none. Beside me, there is none else. Now there comes a man by the name of Micah. His name means, who is like unto Jehovah? And he looks around for a priest. Not just any priest, but a priest who is willing to be kind of balanced, kind of compromised. You know, not a priest that's really going to stand for the Lord, but anyway, he gets a priest. And this priest begins to kind of set up idolatry in his house. The Danites come along, another tribe comes along, and they want to go out and conquer a city. And when they're going to conquer the city, they think it would be nice to have a priest along. Because, I mean, if you have a priest, a little bit of help, maybe from the Lord, and so they're going to come get this priest. And they come, and they take the priest from Micah, they offer him a little bit more money or something, and they go, and they're going to conquer this foreign town, this city, with this priest. And they do, they conquer it. But you see, at the beginning, the nation of Israel and the tribe of Dan was coming in to conquer the foreign nations, to destroy the idolatry, and to set up the name of the living God, the one true living God, Jehovah. That's what they were doing at the beginning of the book. At the end of the book, the tribe of Dan comes. They conquer the foreign idolatrous nation, and they take that city. And what do? They set up the name of Jehovah? They set up a system of idolatry. And so you don't see now intermittent idolatry like you do at the beginning of the book, just little bits of it, but you see at the end what we could call institutionalized idolatry. You find idolatry which is now just simply set up. It's accepted. It's simply been accepted. And in these days, when little things from the world are beginning to creep in more and more, especially into the assemblies of God's people and into the families of God's people, you see how it's just slowly but surely working down. And the winds of time are blowing. And I'll tell you, it starts out intermittently, but pretty soon we accept it and it becomes institutionalized. And I know you've heard the story. I've never seen it until I begin to work a little bit in the southern United States of the frogs. You've heard about what happens with frogs and how you cook frog legs and how if you throw them into hot water, they jump out because they can tell the temperature. But if you put a live frog into water, which is cool, and you set it on the burner, and it just slowly heats up over time, what happens? The frog just stays there. Yeah, he doesn't really know the difference. And pretty soon he's boiling happily away. And he doesn't know the difference. And it just heats up little by little by little. And that's the way it is in our lives. The world just pushes in little by little by little. And pretty soon we don't realize what's happened to us. And we begin to fall. I just wanted to begin to mention, because I think we'll get into some of these judges maybe in the next few Sunday mornings. But you notice that the first man that comes along, his name is Othniel. And he was a man unlike the rest of the nation of Israel, at least many of them, in this fact, that when many of his brethren were marrying foreign wives who were involved in idolatry, Othniel was not going to do it. Othniel was going to marry someone of his own people. In fact, a very vibrant and wonderful young lady, I guess from everything that we know, her name was Aksa. She had a great father. His name was Caleb, of Caleb and Joshua fame. And so this man said, you know, there's a young lady that I can respect. There's a young lady that comes from a wonderful background, who's willing to stand for the things of the Lord. And so Othniel decides that he would like to marry this particular young lady. And he really decided that he wanted her bad enough to be able to even really put up his life as to whether he could win her or not. You remember Caleb says, listen, my daughter is so wonderful that if anybody's going to deserve her, I'm going to check out how much they really love her. And I'm going to take that verse, even though it wasn't written down in Scripture at the time, that greater love has no man than this, but a man lay down his life. And if this person really loves my daughter,
said, what I'm going to do is find one of these foreign cities, and if you will take this city, if you will go against it and take it by force, take it for the Lord, then you're deserving of my daughter. If you're willing to lay down your life to win her heart, then that means you really love her. And Othniel was that sort of a person. He saw the importance of sticking true to the Word of God and marrying the Lord's people, and he was willing to lay down his life for her. And when we get to the end of the book, this is just a little precursor to what we'll talk about, the last judge that we read about in the book of Judges, what's his name? His name is Samson. And Samson had a major problem. And you know what that problem was? It was not Othniel's problem. It was Samson's problem. And Samson loved beautiful women, but they were not the Lord's people. They were those that were involved in idolatry. And you see the degradation through the book, don't you? How at first the Savior of the Lord's people, Othniel, stands for what is true. And he is able to win the people out from under the problem that they were having, which was intermarriage with the foreign nations, because he was outside of it. And he stood true for what the Lord said was the best. But now Samson, at the end, he wasn't like that. And you find not only a degradation amongst the people, but you find a degradation amongst the saviors, amongst the leaders of the Lord's people. And that's when things begin to really get sorrowful, when not even those that are willing to stand true, or at least are in positions of authority and ought to stand true, have these very same problems in their own lives. Can you imagine that? That's happening amongst the Lord's people today, isn't it? I mean, what was this Jimmy Swaggart thing that happened? You remember that? I mean, at least, of course, you wonder exactly what sort of a spiritual person he is. But you see the Lord's leaders, and they are falling into some of the same problems that maybe the Lord's people had in the past. And you see a whole degradation is beginning to move, and we have to be very careful with those things. But that's just the example of Othniel and of Samson. And there are many other judges that we'll be able to look at, Lord willing, next Sunday morning and perhaps the one after. And it's just a tremendous thing to see how the Lord leaves for us the truths in Scripture. But yet, He shows us in love how we ought to react one to another and in forgiveness and in repentance. And how we simply ought to love one another, but love in truth. Let's just pray. Our gracious God, we are very appreciative for the Word of God. We are thankful that You are loving and merciful with us, because we are not deserving in Your justice and in Your righteousness of anything that we've ever obtained, not even another breath to praise You, let alone eternal life. And we are thankful that because of what was done at the cross, because of the righteousness which was displayed there, that we can today be forgiven and be brought into the truth of God and be brought into a loving and eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we just would pray, even as we go forth now in an appreciation and in a remembrance of what the Lord Jesus has done in love for us, that we might speak the truth in love, that we might stand for the truth, because the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as He is the truth, and as He is the epitome of love, that we might come to know Him more intimately, and learn to be truthful, and learn to be loving to the Lord's people, and to the Lord, first of all, primarily as well. We just are thankful now for these times together, and so thankful for our Savior, and for all that He's done for us. We close in His precious and worthy name. Amen.